Father, Lord, thank you that we could gather here tonight and look at some important issues here in the church. Lord, we ask your blessing on this study. May it be edifying to each one of us here, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So our question for tonight is, why are there so many denominations? I've heard that one quite a bit. Some numbers that I've found, I can't cite a particular study, but it said that there are 45,000 denominations globally. That is Protestant, well, I guess if you include a few very small handful of Catholic ones and Orthodox, you're not really acquiring a whole lot there. So mostly, at least, they're going to be Protestant. And more than 200 of those in the United States. There's probably a lot more than 200 in the United States. Just to clarify, we're talking about why are there so many denominations. Protestant denominations, those who hold to the, or at least somewhat loosely nowadays, hold to the tenets, the pillars of the faith, that Jesus is, that God is Trinity, Jesus is God, salvation is through Christ. That's pretty much the standards here for what we're talking about. Not other religions, not sects that have branched off of Christianity, particularly Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, those sorts of things. Those aren't entering much into this conversation per se. But how I want to do this is we're going to look at denominationalism historically, and then denominationalism theologically. So that's basically going to be where we finish up theologically. Is it good? Is it bad? What's the deal there? So denominationalism historically, much of denominationalism, as we'll see, is going to come after the Protestant Reformation. I just want us to consider a few church splits. Pre-Reformation, earliest major one was with Arianism, which is basically, Arius was basically your forerunner to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Didn't believe that Jesus is God, believe that he was created. That was in the 4th, 5th century. Arius and Athanasius were the, Arius was who would be deemed a heretic, and Athanasius was the guy who stood up for for truth. That was big news. Go to the post office or out to Moore's maybe and talk about the football game or your hunting record. Back in the 4th, 5th century, if you would go to the post office or Moore's or to the restaurant or whatever, you would be talking about, was Jesus born of God, or is Jesus eternal? That was big news. That did cause a pretty wide split within Christianity. As the Catholic Church, or what would come to be known as, or what we would come to know as the Roman Catholic Church as it is today, and that's evolution through time, from the early church until the Reformation. In 1054, we've had years now of Rome being one of the major locations of the church, but then also Constantinople in that little part of Turkey that connects over to Greece. What's the name of that? It's the isthmus. I can't remember what it's called. What? It's what?
Ithaca?
No.
Constantinople?
It's Constantinople. It's what's now Istanbul. Yeah. What's that?
Bosphorus.
It could be. It was the Byzantine. Yeah, it was part of the Byzantines. They that's where Eastern Orthodoxy split from Rome. The major issue there was Rome said the Pope is the authority. He's the one who tells you what's right and what's wrong, what to do. Whereas the Orthodox Church said, no, it's not the Pope, it's the bishops. Okay? So not one guy, but a handful of guys. There are also issues about who can take the sacraments, how to take the sacraments, which is infant which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the Orthodox disagreed that popes and priests should be celibate. They encouraged, as Paul did. And then the Western Schism, which really was a big deal, because that's a big part of what one of the issues that helped to bring on the Reformation, really doesn't play a whole lot into this discussion, because this was a schism in the Roman Catholic Church, in Western Catholicism, where there was a pope, and then basically another guy said, no, I want to be pope. So there were two popes, and then there was actually a third pope, because they didn't like that there were two popes, so they said, neither one of you guys are pope, this guy's the pope. And the other two guys are like, I don't think so, pal. So they all three of them were popes, at the same time. But that resolved itself by 1417 there, you see. Anyway, as Roman Catholicism was evolving into the basically apostate church that it had become, with the Pope being the authority, and hopefully you might be familiar with some of the history there as far as how tied the church was to politics. Basically, the Pope wasn't just the leader of the church; he was also pretty much the kingmaker for all the nations that claimed Catholicism. And they had a monopoly on doctrine and power. Of course, if you've probably seen any TV shows that relate to this time, or read any books, they have maintain their corruption, or they maintained their monopoly on power and doctrine by corruption, manipulation, and persecution. You can, if you need stories of that, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's well throughout there. Two main issues of Catholicism that I want to bring out here is that they kept the scriptures hidden. Okay, they outlawed the any vernacular translation of the Bible. So, what I mean by vernacular is the common language. You were not allowed to translate it into English, into Czech, into Italian. It was only in Latin. You could only have it in Latin. But no one spoke Latin except for the priests. Fortunately for them, they could tell you what the Bible said, and you had no way of knowing whether or not it was right. And then also the Pope had the final authority. He's the one who said what's right, what's true. And there again, no one knew. And the priest then locally was the authority in the communities. So no one other than the clergy had the opportunity even to know what the Bible said. And the clergy told them they wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. They were not allowed to, right? Even today, I've heard, maybe not today, but up until at least recently, most Catholic people didn't worry about having a Bible. Okay? And, you know, it wasn't until, the 60s, the 1960s that, the Second Vatican Council, I think it was called? I could be wrong. I think it was in the 1960s where they made a decree that you're allowed to hold the Catholic Mass in the language that the common people speak. So that's not too far away from us there. But then the Reformation comes. And that, they changed all that. Two pillars of the Reformation. Okay? There were a number of pillars of the Reformation. Main hot button issues as to what spurred it on and what spurred maybe different reformers on particularly. But two of the main ones were the authority of the Bible and not the Pope, not the Church, and not what church tradition has told us. It's Scripture. Okay? So this then resulted in the production of translations in the common tongue. Okay? More famously, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German and really by it actually kind of codified the various German dialects and branches there. And William Tyndale, he is the one who translated it, at least around this time, into English. Wasn't till much after Tyndale that King James authorized his version of Scripture. He didn't do the translation, but he authorized it. And it was the authorized version. At the time, it was legal. So that was first. Authority is in Scripture. That's what we base what we know to be true. And then second is the priesthood of all believers. Peter says in 1 Peter, as he's writing to the believers, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's chosen people. So, what the priesthood of all believers means in one aspect of that is that all believers in Christ, because of regeneration, because of the Spirit's indwelling, all believers have the ability to understand Scripture. So, Scripture's available, the Reformation did, and they said, and you have the ability to understand it. These are good biblical doctrines, right? This is totally contrary to what the Catholic Church taught at the time. And you could see this would be a very, this would be threatening to the Catholic Church, and it was, obviously. But although they're good doctrines, now, hopefully you're beginning to see with a redeemed but yet still sinful humanity, now you can guess that these two issues, or these two good theological points are going to cause some issues, right? Here's the Bible for everybody to read, and you have the ability to understand it. Denominations, right? And that doesn't take long. So look at, you can flip over to your wonderful family tree. Yep. You can see Martin Luther nails his 95 theses on the door, Wittenberg Church there in 1517. Okay? And I'm not going to hit too much on the top part of this there a little bit. The Anglicanism we'll see and Methodism we'll see, but the other ones is that's coming from the Great Schism, the Eastern Orthodox split there in, 1054. But you look, 1517, that's when Martin Luther first sort of kicks it off. And this is not in the age of the internet and social media. This takes a while, you know. It's not like 3 days later there's a bomb that just went off. But you see there, the next date is 1525, where John Calvin, makes some tweaks to Luther, and then up at the top, 1534, Anglicanism comes about just not long after Martin Luther, which Anglicanism would be technically defined as a Protestant denomination. Although practically we could, there might be some issues there. But anyway, after the Reformation, you can keep, well, I like pictures. So if it were me, I would have this out in front of me and not worry about what the notes are. But you can do what you want. After the Reformation, there were originally four traditions, and you can see how these kind of lay out here. Lutheranism, okay, and just to note, the Lutherans, at least in the beginning, I'm not sure what they say now. Lutherans taught something. Luther himself taught something that's known as consubstantiation. Catholics taught transubstantiation, that in communion, the body or the bread literally becomes the body of Christ when you take it, like literally. It's weird. Luther taught something not quite that weird, but still, I personally don't think he got it right. That it becomes the spiritual body, literally becomes the spiritual body of Christ. I'm not sure exactly what the differences are there. But it just know it has something to do with communion. That's what I'm getting at. Lutheran, they were semi-congregational, okay? And then Paedo-Baptist, which means they taught infant baptism. And then Reformed, or Calvinistic Reformed. I use Reformed because that's what the denominations now are termed, right? There's no First Calvinist Church in whatever. No, it's the, what there are is the, right, St. John's Reformed Church. So Calvin, this comes from Calvin, and Luther was in Germany, Calvin in Switzerland. So there's some different geographical things there. Calvin is just a little bit younger than Luther as well. As far as communion goes, Calvin said no, Luther's not doesn't have it right there. He taught the spiritual presence of Christ, which is not a physical kind of bodily thing in communion, I think he's more on the right track there. Church government wise, not congregational, but at least the churches of the Reformed denomination became were Presbyterian. So congregational is when we're congregational, we all vote, right? Who's going to be the next pastor? Let's have a vote. Okay? The whole congregation votes. Who's gonna clean the toilets, right? The whole congregation votes. I'm exaggerating. Although we might start needing to do that. We'll have to make private nominations for that one. Who do I like the least? Anyway, Presbyterianism is where there are a bunch of people, not a bunch, but a handful of people who kind of dictate more what the church is going to do and how it functions that way. And he taught infant baptism. The Anabaptists, okay? And you can see the Baptist movement comes off not too far there. Anabaptists, of course, on the bottom, with Hutterites, Mennonites, and Amish then breaking off of that. Their main issue was that they taught believers baptism. There were various other theological distinctives that related to or didn't relate to some of these other ones. And then Anglicanism, there you see sort of in the middle of the page on the left, 1534. That was really more in England. That came about through the English Reformation. Anglicanism is the Church of England. That's what it's the same thing there. And that really took a middle road between Catholicism and Protestantism. In many ways, they kept a very similar liturgy and perspective on a lot of different things. They were also taught infant baptism, and they were an episcopal-type government. Episcopal is where there's kind of more one person in charge, which is what Catholicism is. These are the ones who have bishops. If you hear the word bishop, most likely it's an episcopal-type government, church government-type type church. So I list those there. I don't know. Did I have that in your notes? Why, in parentheses, the different ones? I'm not sure. Anyway, I brought those out because I want to look at some major reasons for denominational splits. And I'm really trying to condense all those 45,000 denominations into a couple different, a few different issues here, trying to really boil it all down, and I think a pretty decent example towards the end, and then if you want more specifics, we can ask in the question time. But what do you think is what is one big issue why denominations split?
Is that a color of the carpet?
That very well could be. What do I have here? Three? That would probably be number four. No, I think first and primarily it would be doctrine. We're going to look more at that later and look at maybe what I found to be some specific doctrines. I have three or four or five more particular doctrines that seem to be the issues that have created denomination. Second, I have here power, personality, and self-promotion as to why denominations came about. And I'm going to give two very different examples here. King Henry VIII. I am, right? The one that had eight wives, was it? Eight? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess that should be an easy one to remember. King Henry VIII. There, 1534, okay, back to your picture graph. 1534 with Anglican Episcopal Church. King Henry VIII, he was the big shot. He did the political power that the Pope had. He didn't want to be influenced by that at all. He didn't want no Pope in Rome telling him what to do and how to act. So he wanted to get away from that. So really, his desire was to establish the political autonomy of England. Okay, of course, because he's the king, right? So basically the political autonomy of himself. And the one way to do that is to break away from Rome. And what better time to do that while there's a bunch of reformers, right? Protestant reformers running around saying Rome is heretical. Let's do things differently. So that's what he did. Also, of course, He wanted to get divorced from his wife, and Rome wouldn't let him do it. So he thought, we got to get out of here. So that's really how the Church of England, how Anglicanism, the Anglican Church came about. So I would say that one is, that denominational split is as a result of power. But this one, not so much power as a power-hungry grab, but is more personality. It's kind of centered more around a personality. And that's John Wesley and Methodism. Okay? I'm not saying he was out for a power grab or anything, you know, that he wanted to make a name for himself. I'm not saying that. But really, it did revolve around him. And John Wesley is, and you can see there, 1738, where Methodist comes, breaks down off of the Anglican Church. He sought to reform the Church of England. He was English. Sought to reform the Church of England from within. Okay? Not to start something new, but say, hey guys, we're missing some things like the gospel and conversion and those sorts of things. So let's go this way. All right? Let's how about we pick this up again? As you might be aware, he had an explosive evangelistic and even a holiness or purity movement started by Whitfield, by the way. Anyway, I have a biography on Whitfield I'm going through right now.
Is that George?
Yeah. He created these societies that he called them Methodists. Okay, they got the term when he was in college. But this is years later, formed different societies, different groups within the Church of England, within the Anglican Church. And he always told people, you need to be a part of a church, right? Church of England, particularly. He was ordained in the Church of England. Years later, Wesley was concerned about a shortage of Anglican priests in America during the Revolutionary War, for obvious reasons. So he himself ordained and had ministers ordained to send, okay, which was against the authority of the Church of England. So you kind of throughout Wesley's life, we see this rift kind of building. You know, he's not intentionally trying to break away, but just through the Lord's working in his ministry, right, and the differences that he's preaching and going with. You can see how that split is kind of gradually going, and the Methodism as a denomination, as a movement, or as a legitimate entity in itself, didn't split from the Church of England until after John Wesley's death. So I don't, you know, these dates are approximations here, but you can at least get an idea. So first, churches split, it seems. Doctrine, power, personality, self-promotion, and then third, just geography. Okay? you see down here towards the bottom, Calvinist reformed. And then that slides over to the right and you see Presbyterians. Now, Calvin was in Geneva, Switzerland, continental Europe, and he was very influential in people from England. Okay, escaped from England, escaped some persecution in England through in Scotland. Bloody Mary, ran into Knox and his followers and his teaching. John Knox was one of those. Ran into Calvin and his followers and his teaching there in Switzerland, and then went back to England and they brought his theology and doctrine there. And similar stories happened throughout the rest of Europe during the mid to late 1500s and early 1600s. And so in Scotland, the Scottish, and then it flows down into England, that's where Presbyterianism comes from. Okay? Whereas other localities in Europe, there's a Dutch Reformed Church, okay? Today, there's a, which has churches in the United States, and it's not like a cultural thing, it's a denomination, Dutch Reformed. Their theology is going to be very similar, okay? They might be splitting hairs over some things. Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed, they do split hairs, and they're hairs. By and large, the reason why those different denominations split, or we have different denominations there, is simply just because of geography. Just because they're different locations. And we have a similar thing today. I mean, there's a the American Methodist Church, there's a Korean Methodist Church, there's a, you know, name your country Methodist Church. All different denominations, technically. That's where a lot of that 45,000 comes from. So, and then a point to that, not all of these splits, I would say probably the lion's share of these splits don't just happen for one reason. Okay? Methodism came because of the personality of John Wesley, but John Wesley was such a personality because of his doctrinal differences from the Church in England. So there are some issues there. And then I think it seems Methodism took off more in the United States than it did in England, at least at the time. So there's some geography mixed in as well. But now we'll consider some doctrinal differences responsible for most denominations. I got four of them here that seem to be what the issues are all about for the most part. One is the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, different denominations split on how you do them and who is allowed to do them. Mm-hmm. So are we going to do infant? Do we baptize infants? And bring them into the covenant community. How is that interpreted? Does that save them or doesn't it save them? Does it make them more prone to salvation or not? Does it just bring them into the covenant community? And even should we stick communion in a blender and give that to babies too? I've heard of that. Or should it be any? Should it just be believers only? Should it be any believer? Should only be offered to those who are believing members of the church? Like if we were to have a visitor from a different denomination, they're believers. Should I offer them communion or not? That's actually how the Ifri Church started in Scandinavia. We're on here.
19.
Yeah, 1950. I thought it was in the 50s, yeah. It was over, one of the main issues was communion. Who can take communion? It is a break from the Lutheran church that was up in Scandinavia. So, as you can see, there's a lot of... I just gave you a bunch of different answers for those questions, and there's a denomination for that. Second, and these aren't necessarily in any particular order. Second is God's sovereignty and salvation versus free will. Okay? More famously, the Reformed Calvinistic churches versus particularly the Methodist Church and John Wesley. So those are, Presbyterians would be Reformed, Calvinistic, Methodist, obviously, and you can see those there. Three, existence of sign gifts in the modern era. So what I mean by that is speaking in tongues, miraculous healing, prophecy. Are they something that is or can they be manifested now, or was that just in the first century apostolic age? The large part of those denominations would be under Pentecostals there on your right towards the middle of the page. Pentecostal, charismatic, if you were ever down south, you probably heard of a holiness church. Those sorts of things. It seems to have derived, and it... this branch here kind of confirms my thinking on it, or helps to. Seems to have derived from John Wesley. John Wesley's experience. He's, from what I understand, sometimes when he would preach, some people would start, I think it was that they would have tremors or something. They would kind of violently shake. Understood. To be a work of the Holy Spirit, and he also was really kind of the founder of the doctrine of Christian perfectionism. That a believer can attain perfection. Yeah, that can be completely rid of sin in this lifetime. And then those sorts of things, that was that there mid-1700s with Wesley, that kind of went through an increased, it seems, going into the Second Great Awakening, which would have been mid-1800s, mid to late 1800s. And then finally, which Pentecostalism is the example I have here. Coming up to 1901, where they take that and break away into their own separate denominationally speaking there. And then fourth is church government and organization. Basically, the three branches of that would be congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal. So congregational, everybody has a say. Presbyterian, a handful of people have a say and lead. Episcopal, one person has a say and leads. Basically is how that's kind of structured. So difference here, Anglicanism being Episcopal, Scottish Presbyterian, which was a breakaway, or at least conflicted with Anglicanism. They were Presbyterian, obviously. So that this is a kind of a general skeletal map, but then as you can see, particularly under Methodist, Pentecostals, Baptists, a little bit there. They list some other breakaway ones. So these are kind of the main trunks of the tree, and then there's fingers that branch out that have to do with just different elements of basically these same issues. So I just want to read something I found. Just as an example on Pentecostalism, as far as, you know, we can ask, well, why isn't there just the Methodist Church? Why does there have to be a, this United Methodist Church, and then just a regular Methodist Church? And then if you follow history there, you see there African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Salvation Army, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Church of the Nazarene, and you could add in there's a Wesleyan Church, right? You probably heard of Wesleyan Church. Also, Evangelical Congregational would be would stem from the Methodism, and there's a host of other ones. Same with Pentecostals, Baptists, same with all these ones. There's different denominations of Presbyterianism. There's the PCUSA, there's the UPC, there's the PCA. And that's just in the United States, and that's probably just three out of a bunch more. But anyway, so why are there so many? Here's an illustration. This is just what I found on Pentecostalism. The origins of Pentecostalism trace to the Wesleyan-inspired holiness movement of the 19th century, which pursued Christian perfection through entire sanctification, an experience subsequent to salvation said to enable Christians to live a sinless life. Most adherents equated sanctification with baptism in the Holy Ghost. By the late 19th century, holiness had broadened into an ecumenical, multiracial movement whose most zealous advocates sought to recover the power and practices of first century apostolic Christianity, expected the imminent second coming of Christ, and embraced uninhibited worship. In 1901, holiness evangelist and Bible school teacher Charles Fox Parham identified glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues, as the telltale sign of Holy Ghost baptism in the New Testament. And a revival featuring that manifestation erupted at his school in Topeka, Kansas. Parham promoted the new teaching throughout the lower Midwest, founding a string of apostolic faith missions. In 1906, an African-American holiness preacher who had briefly affiliated with Parham, William Joseph Seymour, carried the apostolic faith message to Los Angeles, and now we have some geography playing in here as well, where he founded a mission on Azusa Street, famous, at least in some circles, and led an epochal revival that drew many into the new Pentecostal movement. And here's where we branch off. Early Pentecostalism had no hierarchy or authoritative structures and quickly succumbed to doctrinal controversies. First, a dispute over entire sanctification separated holiness Pentecostals, who adhered to the original Wesleyan teaching, from Reformed adherents, who viewed sanctification as a process realized progressively over a lifetime. So now there's another, you know what I'm saying, there's another branch of Pentecostalism that's creeping through. Shortly thereafter, a oneness or Jesus name branch emerged among Pentecostals who rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. Formal denominations developed within each of these three branches, although many Pentecostals remained independent of formal affiliation. The middle decades of the 20th century witnessed rapid growth and institutional proliferation within Pentecostalism amid two parallel trends, professionalization and bureaucratization on the one side, and revitalization currents like the divine healing or deliverance movement on the other. Meanwhile, Pentecostal beliefs and practices spread through mainline Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox churches, giving rise to the charismatic movement. These various strains overlapped and converged in a variety of neo-Pentecostal forms over succeeding decades, inspiring creative and controversial expressions such as the prosperity gospel, entrepreneurial networks of apostles, and new denominations like Vineyard USA. And I would add even Calvary Chapel, not to be confused with us. So, just as an example, you can see how over time, right, over those, four or five or so main kind of denominations and issues, they just keep getting cycled over and recycled, and we have all kinds of splits, all kinds of denominations. So that's denominationalism historically. Finishing up denominationalism theologically. First, the bad, the obvious, right? Christ calls his people to be united. Doesn't he? So, really, what's the root cause of denominations? In one way or another, it's sin. Well, pride, some, but also sin, as though we still see things through a foggy lens. We don't see things clearly this side of heaven, right? So everybody's going to see things differently. So whether it's divisiveness, power grabs, selfish ambition, self-promotion, bitterness, or just bad theology, right? And time, too. Time, geography. It is a result of sin. And we need to remember with all these denominations, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or the best, most spiritual one, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he kind of finished or concludes his conversation over in 1 Corinthians, over in chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So, yes, if believers were acting like believers throughout the last particularly 500 years, we would not have at least as many denominations. Because we are to, as Paul says, have the same mind among you. Right? That was in Christ Jesus. We are to be united because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all. So we can have differences, but we need to have them with gentleness and love. I think if each of us took if there was a denominational test, what do you believe? Right? Answer these 50 questions about different points of theology and doctrine, mostly. You know, fill in there, circle your answer, and you're each going to be assigned to your own denomination where you fit the best. We would probably each get a different answer. Okay, I know they wouldn't be able to give me an answer. At least not of the ones that are shown here. There's probably enough that I'd fit in somewhere. I haven't found anything yet, though. Be free church, is because it's free. Really, that's about it. But we have our disagreements in love and gentleness, and I think that's what we need to do. That's right. But the good of denominationalism, I don't want to make it sound like it's all bad, and that we're all, hellbound because we have denominations. But the reality is we live in a sinful world, right? And there are going to be, in this sinful world, there are going to be people who claim Christ but still try to make a name for themselves, right? They're going to claim that Scripture has the authority, but they're going to twist it for their own liking, okay? Now, if somebody does that, if a leader of a church does that, it's going to be hard to stop them, right? Because a lot of times people that do that are going to be people of power. So sometimes, in order to uphold the truth and separate from error, like the Reformation, okay, it's good to have that ability to start something different, or do, you know, do the right thing. By sometimes that means starting a different denomination. So that's my spiel. What questions or comments do you have?
I thought the point you brought up was really good about when Scripture was made available to all people. That really did unleash things a lot. And it kind of makes sense why maybe it was prevented for so long. Like, oh, we can't have everybody, you know, if everybody's, it's like the internet. And everybody's got the internet, and now everybody's an expert. Oh, I watched a YouTube video, I can do this. And while that's, you know, good for us to grow, you know, you think about how many different biblical texts there are. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," the Catholics say, "Yep, pretty obvious, let's move on." And the Protestants say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on. Mm-hmm. Let's understand this. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off," nobody says, "Oh, okay, yeah, let's move on. We got that." Everybody says, "Whoa, whoa, stop. What does he really mean by that?" And so I think that filtration, you know, we look at every text with our bigger picture understanding of Scripture, and then we filter them in and out of each other to try to help kind of average everything out, because there's no single text that we take all by itself, and it's, you know, everything in that text is the only place of Scripture that's found. Mm-hmm. So I think where some people get really upset about that and say, "Well, you guys all disagree," it's like, yeah, because this is a huge document to look over. It's massive. Mm-hmm. And the implications of every verse are huge. One example that I like to give for sometimes how in depth we look at the Bible is, if Katia and I go to a diner and we sit down and the waiter comes over and she's my age plus 1.5 times, and she says, "How's it going, hon?" and pours me a cup of coffee, Katia could stop me and say, you know what she means by that? Well, you know what hun is short for? Hun is short for honey. Honey is what's maintained in the nest where the bees have. That's their sweetness. That's their prize. And they protect that honey. They build a nest around it. They have sentries out. So honey is the good thing that isn't just accessible to everybody. So therefore, by calling you hun, she's basically hitting on you, saying, "Ooh, there's a married man. I can't have him, but I want to hit on him." It's like, come on. That is ridiculous. But we do that with the Bible. We pull it apart, we turn it inside out to get it to say what we don't want it to say or whatever. So I think there's just a million times where half of us say, "Yeah, that's pretty obvious, let's move on." And the other half say, no, let's look at this a little deeper. Mm-hmm. And sometimes one answer is better than the other. But I thought when you said about an unleashing the free thought in the Christian community, it definitely made sense.
Yeah.
It'd be the most is the doctrinal differences responsible for most denominations? Now, I think when these denominations were maybe created, I think they've changed a lot.
Mm. Yeah, I didn't get into that, but you're right.
Different denominations were established, because now I would add a fifth. Salvation by grace or salvation by works?
Yeah,
because you talk to the churches around here, and I think maybe originally, like Lutherans, it was salvation by grace.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's the way they believe anymore.
I actually looked up. I forget what I looked up, what my search words were, but I found on a modern Lutheran website or something coming from today's Lutheran church is that they hold to salvation by grace through faith. Now, I know, you bring up a good point. There are denominations, and then there are differences and distinctives within those denominations.
Yeah. I mean,
each church. I read a quote. I forget what it was about or where it was from, but it said, now Presbyterianism comes from Scotland, so if you're Scottish, at one point you were Presbyterian. It said if you can find a town with more than one Scot, you're gonna have more than one Presbyterian church. Or more, yeah. So 45,000, that's not that bad when you think about it.
Well, it may be that that's what they say they believe.
Yeah, you're right.
I don't believe that's what they preach.
Right.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
You talk to people, I mean, I've talked to a lot of people. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I've been a pretty good guy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, mm-hmm. That's what you hear.
Yeah.
You don't hear any, I haven't heard one person yet tell me, well, it's by faith and trust in Christ alone.
Yeah.
I don't hear anybody say that.
No. No, and that other...
That's in the churches that I would go to.
Yeah, that other thing I read about the Lutheran, from the Lutheran, it also says something about that it holds the authority of Scripture, so what the Bible, that's where they get, you know, right and wrong from Scripture. And I can tell you right now, the conversations that I had with Lutherans around here, that is not true.
No.
Entirely.
Or some of the other liberal churches in the area.
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, there's some good churches in the area.
Yeah. John Wesley, now I don't agree with everything John Wesley did, but he was...
Well, to me, that
John
would be
John
Wesley,
I mean, he's Charles Wesley's brother, so he can't be that bad.
That would be the number one. I'm looking at Dr. Differences.
Yeah.
Sacraments, sovereignty, existence of science, church government, salvation, how do I get saved? Yeah!
Yeah, but I tried to kind of narrow that down in the beginning, that not all, okay, necessarily, but most, probably if not all, then very most all of them, started out denominations on the bottom half of Roman Catholicism, I'm saying on this paper, at least started out.
Yeah, I believe that. Yeah.
Maintaining salvation is in Christ by faith, by grace. That is not by works. I mean, that's a big part of why Luther did what he did.
Yes, Reformation. I mean, I believe that.
Yeah.
Look what Satan has done over the years.
Right.
You know, how he's changed.
Yeah.
A little bit at a time, here and there.
Yeah. Yeah, what I tried to point out here was more how they started and not necessarily, I mean, we can see the product of how they evolved.
Yeah.
So my points there are what seems to have
started
begun the split of a new denomination, as opposed,
But I think too, like, it goes a lot by your pastor.
Sure.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think there's some Lutheran church.
Yeah.
That the pastor, you know what I mean? There's some Presbyterian church that, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And,
we were at a Presbyterian. We went on vacation when we in North Carolina.
One time.
We went, right.
We went away for 3 nights.
We went to a Presbyterian church in North Carolina. I wanted to go to one. I was never in a Presbyterian church. It was beautiful.
Well, it really looked cool. Like, the architecture was cool, so.
But the sermon was like, it was, you know, one of those 10-minute jobs. The pastor was moving to another church.
He was like, had gotten divorced and was like moving to another.
And he was,
We happened to be there on his last day where he was like,
what else went
farewell
on?
Yeah, right. It's like he had his Texas Philippians 2. Then he goes and does that. I'm like, oh, come on. Let me get up there, you know? Give me a shot. I'll put the robe on. That's fine. Yeah.
It's also interesting that there is a lot of natural division and natural settling out in any environment. You know, mm-hmm. You go to a workplace, if there's more than two people, You're going to have people who naturally gravitate towards each other, and you're going to have a natural division, albeit okay, of just people. Mm-hmm. But then you have the church, which is, you know, Satan instigates division. Like, it's in, he's intending for it, and he's throwing every catalyst he can into that box to mm-hmm. make it happen. So, I mean, 45,000 denominations isn't really that surprising when you consider the church is wheat and tares, and Jesus was pretty clear about that. You're going to have tares in there. So all it takes is one to stir things up and get, you know, people off on an offshoot. And, you know, so mm-hmm. I think that's a big part of it, too. It's like, yeah, people say, well, I don't want to go to church because people are all hypocrites. Yeah, that's like saying, I don't want to go to the hospital because there's blood there. Yeah, you go there because that's what they're dealing with there.
Right.
Come here, you know, that's what we're dealing with because yeah. we know. So I think that helps to realize who the instigator of a lot of that is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, there, I mean, there's a lot more that, obviously, I mean, this is to just cover 500 years of history. There's a lot more to be said, but there's also more to be said as far as how to respond to denominations, how to think through these as far as, you know, are they good because they offer different worship experiences where people are, you know, everybody feels differently, you know, as far as like music or liturgy, different things like that, where they kind of can kind of, those sorts of things can kind of run along denominational lines. You know, if you like liturgy, you're going to go Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican. If you like music, you're going to go Pentecostal, you know, that sort of thing. But there's a lot to think about in those sorts of situations. I think the beginnings of all denominations are some way, sins involve one way or another, whether that it got so far sinfully that it, you know, in order to maintain, to correct itself or to be corrected, a denomination had a split like the Reformation. like probably most things coming out of Anglicanism, or the splits like Anglicanism. And I don't mean to just pick on Anglicanism, but with, you know, with Henry VIII there, as that was, you know, of course that was a sinful beginning. Anyway. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we just do praise you and thank you, Lord, for another night where we can get together to look into your word. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord, for Jonathan, who opened up the scriptures to us. Let us think about it, Lord. Let us meditate in the word, that's what they say. Meditate in the word. Just draw us close to you, Lord. Keep us safe, Lord, as we go home and bring us back again. We praise and thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.